book of Revelation. We're in chapter 6, where so far we have seen the outline that God's given us in chapter 1. And Jesus, speaking to John, says, write the things which you have seen, past tense. And so he had written about the vision of glorified Christ, Jesus resurrected, seated in heaven in all power and glory. Then he says, write the things which are. And so John would write the present tense, the age that we're now living in, the age of the church. And he would give these seven churches that were the local churches in that area. But we understand that there were many other churches. And so Jesus' message to those churches wasn't limited to those churches. It was for all churches, but it wasn't only limited to those churches in that time. And we've talked a little bit about the succession and sort of the eras of church history that those seven churches very likely represent. And if that is true and that's the case, then we're living at the last church age, the church of Laodicea, where unfortunately Jesus says to the church, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish that you had some zeal, but because you are lukewarm, you're tepid, you are the temperature of the atmosphere around you, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so that's a warning that we're concerned with. We do not want to be the same temperature as the world, right? We do not want to be that temperature. We don't want to be indifferent. We don't want to be tepid. We don't want to go with the flow and be affected by our culture. We want to be agents of change. Jesus said, you are salt and you are light. And as believers, our nature is to change the community around us, to change our culture. And if we do not change the culture, as salt will preserve or flavor meat, if we lose that power, Jesus says, well, then salt is good for nothing except to be cast out and trampled underfoot. And so the danger for our witness in the world today is if we fail to be the witness that we've been called to be, we will be relegated to the sidelines or cast out, and the world will delight to trample the believer's witness. And so that warning to us that we found in chapter 3 there at the end is sort of the end of that center section, the things which are. And now we come to chapters 4 and 5 where we see God's people in heaven. This picture we saw of John, he wasn't raptured per se, but it sure looked like that in chapter 4 when he said, I heard a voice from heaven and I looked up in heaven and I saw a door open. And the voice was loud like a trumpet, and he called me up and said, come up here. And immediately I was in, you know, the presence of the Lord. And so that picture that we spoke of the rapture of the church, and we spoke about the rapture, God's catching away of his people. One day we will be forcibly evacuated from earth. We'll be taken. It'll be a cataclysmic event. And after we are removed, the scripture indicates to us that we being the embodiment globally as the church of Jesus Christ, we are the embodiment of the mind and the spirit of Christ. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the evil one, the lawless one, there Paul the Apostle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, speaks about the Antichrist as being the son of perdition or the son of hell. We have all these verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament about this coming pseudo-Messiah. An Antichrist doesn't just mean he is against Christ. Yes, he is against Christ, but he is in the place of Christ. He is a substitute Christ, a faux Christ, a fake Messiah. And he will, the Bible warns us, that he will ascend or he will come on the scene to the reception and the hailing of people all over the world who are desperate for a Savior. And so after the church is removed, we find ourselves in Revelation 4 and 5 where we see this scene in heaven. And there, sitting on the throne, is God, and he has in his hand a scroll. And the question is asked, who can open the scroll? And we spoke about what the scroll was. It had on it, as it was rolled up, seven different seals, but it was written on the inside and on the out. We looked at the Old Testament about passages that might indicate to us what this scroll is. And from all we gather, we recognize that this scroll is, among many things, it is a catalog of God's judgment. It is a continuation and a fulfillment of God's will and his revelation. It's the conclusion of the Bible. But ultimately, and most importantly, it is a deed, a title deed, or a document, you might say, of the ownership and the authority of the earth. We spoke about that. That in Genesis, when God gave the earth to Adam and Eve, and he said, you rule, you subdue, you manage this planet. And Adam and Eve sinned. Instead of being obedient to God, they became obedient to Satan, and thereby Satan took control or possession and lordship of planet Earth. And this is why we are where we are today. This is why we are plagued with lusts and temptation and depression and sex trafficking and slavery and all sorts of injustices and wars throughout the world. It's our own human nature, but behind the scenes is there that marionette, the devil, like moving things to cause nation to rise up against nation. And ultimately, this one leader will somehow hold the dreams and imagination of all humankind to live in peace and harmony and to have a happy and fulfilled life. But all of these selling points, all of these things that this leader will promise will be lies. They'll be lies. And we watch as Revelation chapter 6 opens up, where we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has paid to redeem the world. Now he is taking that document, now he is opening it up, and this will be the culmination of the final days of planet Earth as we know it. There's a period of judgment that's coming to the earth, the time of Jacob's trouble, it's called. In Jeremiah chapter 30, it's also called the tribulation. It's called the great tribulation. It's referred to in the book of Daniel chapter 9, if you remember our study there, where there are 70 weeks or 77-year periods that God gave to Israel to fulfill and to finish up prophecy, almost like this scroll. They have a moment in time. 69 of those 7-year periods are fulfilled. They're done. There is only one 7-year period left. And that's a period where the Antichrist, this world leader, is going to promise and assist Israel in rebuilding their temple. He'll cause a peace plan or a peace treaty of 7 years. But halfway through that, he will break his treaty and he'll march into that newly constructed temple and he will demand to be worshipped as God himself. And so Paul tells us these things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he will sit down in the holy place and he will be as God himself. And so we read in Revelation chapter 6 about this character. He says in verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The first seal is open. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Later on in chapter 19, we'll see Jesus coming back, and he's riding on a white horse. But don't be confused. This prince, this king, this leader who has been given a crown and he comes with a bow, he is a picture of the Antichrist. Here he's the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you've heard of this phrase before. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are sort of the opening salvo of God's judgment. But in one way, I want you to notice that it's not God's direct judgment. It's God's judgment as a result of bad leaders. So God's judgment first comes with the release and subsequent to the removal of God's people from the earth, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he who restrains will continue to restrain until he is removed out of the way. In our best understanding of the scripture, we take that to mean the Holy Spirit, who is present in the church, is the restraining force of evil, ultimately the evil of Antichrist in the world. So I take that as a hint for me. What should I do in the world today but to stand against and to restrain, to resist, to speak out against evil? And we have to do that. If we don't do that, we are not salt and we are not light. By our very nature, we have to be agents of change. We have to stand against evil, and so we do. But the moment we are removed from this planet, The moment the rapture occurs, then, well, the Antichrist will be revealed. And so we begin here with this, and of course there are four horses. The first one is a white horse, and this leader comes, and he's got a bow that's an emblem of war, but it's asymmetrical war. It's not war up close, it's war from a distance. You get a sense about this leader that he conquers. Notice what it says there, that he went out conquering and to conquer. Earlier, Jesus to the churches, he would say to them, you know, it's good that you do not tolerate the deeds of the, remember what he said, the Nicolaitans. And we talked about that word, it's the word from Nike, which is to conquer, right? And laity is the people. And Jesus was telling the church, one thing I hate is when people dominate over other people and they conquer them. The Lord doesn't want a hierarchy where we bow down to leaders. No, the Lord is our leader and we're all created equal. There's an equality, but there's a difference. We have different parts to play in the body of Christ. But the Lord doesn't like the domination of spiritual or political leadership over people. It ruins your dignity. God hasn't created you to be dominated. God's created you to be ruled by his gentle, merciful hand. And God loves you. But you see, the kingdoms of this world, they do not love you. This is one of the things we have to remember, is the government is not a benevolent, charitable, kind organization. If they give you money, they're going to want it back. You owe them. Be careful. Never imagine for a moment that, you know, the government is just a jolly old Uncle Sam and he wants to help you at every moment. No. Governments have never in the history of mankind been benevolent. They cannot be. It's not in their nature. It's in their nature to be impersonal. But if there is any personality that comes through it, it's one of a hunger for power and so forth. So this first white horse is followed then by a red horse, which symbolizes war. And then there will be a black horse that represents financial and economic catastrophe, hyperinflation, where it costs like $100 to buy a loaf of bread. And then the fourth seal will be broken and there will be an ashen horse, where we're told that as a result of all of these things, these wars and economic distress, that a full one quarter of the population will die. And then we'll go on to read the fifth and the sixth. And then the seventh seal is the one that encapsulates not just subsequent judgments of trumpets that we'll read about, but also bowls that are poured out of judgment. But the thing that I want to speak to you about this morning is the rise of the Antichrist. Now, I mentioned that this is obviously not a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Lamb who's seated on the throne, who is opening these seals. And also we notice about this character, it says that even though he comes on a white horse, and by the way, a white horse was always a symbol of a victor or a hero. This is a worldly hero. He's victorious by the world's standards, but we notice this, that it says that a crown was given to him. And so this speaks to us that he has been given or allowed supernatural power and authority. He is a king. Now, Daniel tells us about the Antichrist that he is called the willful king. He will have a powerful and determined will. He will have an all-encompassing agenda. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, about the beast, which is another name for this Antichrist, that he was given authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, sadly, the ultimate end of humankind, if our technology is good enough, is that one person, hypothetically, with enough power, could rule over everybody. It's a scary thought to think of. That it's possible. It's never been possible. It's never been feasible in the world. It's never even been something you could imagine. You know, leaders will rise. They'll conquer a clan. They'll conquer a province or a nation or a precinct. But nowadays, we have this ability where all of our global commerce, all of our, you know, our social interaction is recorded. It's watched. We're living in sort of a futuristic, potentially dystopian state where everything you think and say can be recorded. Now wait until that technology is embedded into your body. And this is what they want. This is what they talk about in the world today. And I bring it up because these are things that are happening right now. Later, we'll read about the Antichrist, that he'll unify the whole globe in a single economic system, that you will not be able to participate in the economy if you don't receive something injected into your body. So you have this picture of a guy with a bow. You know, he's going to come and he's going to pierce you. He's going to jab you. He's going to, whatever power that he has, he's going to do it in this real interesting way. And you know, if you think about the symbols that the Bible gives us, this man that comes and he's seated on a white horse with a bow. Later, when we read about Jesus, he comes with a sword, which is the word of God. But this bow is not a direct warfare kind of a situation. It's political. It's done at a distance. It's not using direct deadly force, but, you know, it's really a picture of, in the Old Testament, we read about this character named Nimrod. Nimrod was the founder of Babylon. And this Bible tells us about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, don't think that's a good thing. That's not a compliment, because the intimation there is that he was a mighty hunter of other humans. He enslaved them. He had power over them. There's mythology surrounding Nimrod, that he was the first person to ever mount a horse and be able to ride a horse and use a horse for hunting. So he, you know, if you imagine a world at the time where nobody ever considered it, well, all of a sudden this guy gets up on a horse. And thus was born the myth of the centaur. Have you ever seen a centaur in mythology? It's a horse body and, you know, his torso is up here. I just imagine if that guy entered into any track races, he would always win, you know. Can you imagine a horse on the line for the 400, you know? Mark, get set. He's done before anybody started. But see, the myth of the centaur came as an outgrowth, or the idea of this mythical figure that conquered everything. And so the historian Berossus, he was a Babylonian historian, he said that the centaur was the symbol for the first king of Babylon, Nimrod, or he was also known as Cronos. He's the symbol of Sagittarius, the zodiac sign, the huntsman. Babylonian coins, they had a centaur printed. This is sort of an archetype, this character, somebody riding on a horse with a bow, conquering Nike, and to conquer, the very thing that God doesn't want. He doesn't want the conquering or the domination of his people, or of any people. And so he is an anti-Christ. Now, Jesus taught us about the Antichrist, and John would record that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and he would say that there are many antichrists in the world. It's important for us to recognize that there's two different things when we're speaking about antichrist. One, we're speaking about the actual character, the very personification of all of humanity's willfulness and rebellion and arrogance, stirred up by pride and the working of the devil. This is the Antichrist. We read that he'll be like the seed of the serpent. He will be Satan, almost Satan come in the flesh. He'll be possessed by. In a similar way as Judas, we read that the devil entered him. Well, in some way, this Antichrist may be even a genetic kind of birth of, well, he's called the seed of the serpent. But there are many kinds of Antichrist. So don't be confused with the final Antichrist, who we don't know who it is. And I don't really care, because I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Amen. And when we're removed, then this character will be revealed. But what we do have to pay attention to is the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist has been revealed throughout history in many different characters. Prior to Jesus' coming, in around 170 BC, Israel was overrun by different countries, by the Ptolemies, by the Syrians. And one of these characters, this general that came in, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he ruled over Israel in such a cruel way that he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig to his god, Zeus, on their altar. He killed the priest and he had an orgy in the temple. And he defiled the temple. And Jesus remarks about this in Matthew chapter 24 when he speaks about the abomination of desolation. Maybe you've heard that term before. Well, the word abomination in the Bible always speaks about idolatry. Desolation is just that, when something's just wiped out completely. You know, you saw those beaches after the tsunami some years ago, you know, in the Ring of Fire, and it was just desolate. And so the abomination of desolation is this act of idolatry that is so egregious that God says, okay, I'm going to wipe out the planet. And that's what this man of sin will do. He will take himself, or he'll take an image that he's created, or some kind of technological genius where he can give life or offer to give life. And it'll be so amazing because the scripture seems to indicate that there is an assassination attempt on his life, that his arm will be withered and his eye will be ruined. So, you know, he may have been assassinated, but comes back to life as sort of this picture of human genius and ability. And so he'll be worshipped. But he'll go in and he'll set up this image and he'll tell the world to bow down to this image in a similar way as Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. Well, he will go in and demand to be worshipped as God. But Antiochus Epiphanes was only a type. There are many other types you might think of to some degree or another. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He was a type because he wanted to hold God's people captive. We think of Caesar Nero, who killed all the children of Bethlehem. Some people have considered the Pope because he was over the Holy Roman Empire. And Daniel tells us about this Antichrist is that the people of the prince who is to come. I know I'm making reference to our studies in Daniel, and if you want to talk about it later, I'd be glad to. But in Daniel chapter 9, he says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the temple. And who destroyed the temple? The Romans. And who is the prince to come? The one who is over the Roman Empire. Or some considered the Holy Roman Empire to be a fulfillment of that. Some people have thought that Charlemagne in history, because he sought to rebuild the Roman Empire. Other people thought Napoleon might be the Antichrist because he was short. And there's a prophecy in Daniel that calls the Antichrist a little horn. He's got a small man's complex. I don't know. Maybe Putin qualifies for that too. I don't know. Some people said, well, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, if you take the value of his name, you know, it's, you know, he's real autocratic too, but it was 666. Some people said Mussolini because he was the dictator of Italy, Rome's power base. Some people spoke about Hitler as being a type of Antichrist, and I would agree with that to some extent. Some people said that Ronald Reagan, because his middle name was Wilson, Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan. Other people thought it was Bill Clinton or Bill Gates or Barack Obama. Could be Barney the dinosaur for all we know. He's a beast and he's purple. I read about a red dragon. Listen, there's a lot of conjectures. We just don't know. And I don't claim to know. But what we do know is that there is a spirit and there is a move that wants to remove God's dignity. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. But we read about the war that follows. So the first thing that happens in this great tribulation is much of it is the judgment that comes through mankind. It's not God causing tsunamis and God causing earthquakes initially. It's the evil that comes with bad leadership. And so this person comes on a scene. He comes with all of this hope. He comes out and it says that he goes out conquering and to conquer. So from the very beginning, he has incredible power. From the very outset. Unfortunately, the peace that he promises, and of course, the scripture tells us that in the last days they'll be saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. There's always a promise of peace. It was funny, our last president, he was the only president in I don't know how many decades that didn't start a war. But, you know, the world doesn't want a peacemaker. The military-industrial complex wants to keep making bombs, and you know, because there's profit in death. This is the kingdoms of the world. There's profit in death. There's profit in depopulating areas. And so as a result, this person, it says, he goes out to conquer. And it says in verse 3 that when the Lamb, when Jesus opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And there was another horse, fiery red. And it went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Think of in Bethlehem when the angels appeared at Jesus' birth and they said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The peace that we have from God is so wonderful. And really, there is a sense that we ought to be praying for peace. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're told that the wisdom of God is first peaceable. We read about Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. And now in this early part of judgment, the Bible says that this angel, and by the way, none of these things, we've all seen leaders rise up. We've seen wars happen, but this is new and this is different. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 is something completely different than you've ever seen. He tells us that you'll see wars and rumors of war, and he says, don't be troubled. All these things have to happen. There's going to be nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but these are only the beginnings of the birth pangs. In other words, these are the labor pains. These are the signs or the cues, the clues that you know, hey, the baby's coming. The son is coming. And so he tells us to watch out for these things, but now in the tribulation, we see that war is another part. Right now in the world, there are so many military conflicts that we don't even know about. You know, the news finds it troublesome to report those things. Instead, we're told about the royal family and we're all distracted with the trivial things of this world, but there are conflicts all over the world. There is no peace in the world. There's terrorist activities. There's an alarming increase in conflicts, even now. There's an article not too long ago in History Today magazine, and it said, quote, alarming increase in wars. And professors from Humboldt University did a study from the years 1870 to 1913. In those 43 years, there was a 6% rise in wars per year. And then from 1914 to 1945, that's World War I and World War II, globally there was an increase of 17%. And then from 1946 to 1990s, there was a 31% rise in global conflicts or wars around the world. And from the 90s to our modern times, there's been a 36% rise in violence and wars. And according to this study, it was annually. Now, Jesus tells us that there would be ethnic strife. He says nation will rise against nation. And that word nation is the word ethnos. And today, we have just this incredible, well, it could be a beautiful thing. You know, our nation is one of many different ethnic groups, and I think it's wonderful. I love island state here. But, you know, Jesus warns us about a day when people will not get along. They'll be stirred up. We read about these things in Daniel. It speaks about the last kingdom being one of iron being mixed with clay. And if you remember what Daniel says, it will be because they will mingle in the seed of men, but they will not adhere. In other words, the final world empire will not be a homogenous people group. Japan right now is a homogenous people group. They don't really have outsiders. China the same way. Europe, the United States is really the only nation that is made up of all different peoples, and it could be, and it should be, and it is wonderful. Until another mind comes in and begins to divide people and say, oh, look at them, they're different. Oh, look at they took from you, and oh, how bad these people are. And this is what's happening in our world today. We don't agree with it. We see the picture in the scripture that in heaven, every tribe and tongue will be singing, every language will be there. All of God's goodness that he's put in different cultures around the world will be in heaven. But on earth, there will be ethnic strife. There will be hatred. There will be fighting. And we see it happen all the time in our culture. It's this rise of hostility. Well, war is coming. In spite of the promise of peace, there will be peace removed from the earth. And the trend is happening now, and the stage is being set for when the Antichrist comes, promising peace. And yet following him is war. And then in verse 5, we read about the third horseman of the apocalypse, When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. This can't be good, right? And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius was a day's wage. A quart of wheat was about enough to make a loaf of bread. "And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." And so when we read about here this third horse, what it looks like we're reading about is hyperinflation and food shortages. When this third seal is broken and this black horse appears, there's an announcement that prices have gone way, way up. Could you imagine? A loaf of bread for $100. You work an entire day and you can barely make enough for yourself or maybe your family. Well, we've seen in history that sometimes hyperinflation causes people to have to use wheelbarrows to get their money to the bakery to buy a loaf of bread. Remember years ago in Zimbabwe, they had such inflation that they had to drop zeros. They actually had a $100 trillion note. They had a $10 septillion dollar, and they had dollars. They used dollars. But their dollars are so weak that their money had a 1 followed by 25 zeros. Wasn't even worth the paper it was printed on. Eventually, see, because this turbulence in economic things can be disastrous for people. Well, no, it's great for, you know, somebody comes in with strong currency and they can buy all the other currency. But it's interesting to think that we live in a world that we are dominated by sort of fiat currency. And what I mean by that is that we don't actually have real money that's tied to real things. You know, in the old days, money represented value. The money that you had, paper money, represented value that existed in the bank. We called it the gold standard. Now, the gold standard was that the money that we used was based on, there's actually that gold represented in Fort Knox or wherever it was. But what's happened is we've developed in our world today this incredibly complex banking system. And I don't claim to know everything about it, and I don't think anybody does. It's so complicated that we could probably just get a good glimpse of it if we imagined a scenario. Let's imagine that we're in a village 100 years ago. And there's a goldsmith, and he has a lot of gold, and he needs to keep it safe. And so he saves up, and he purchases an enormous safe, a vault. And he keeps his money safe there. And the people in the village start hearing that they can keep their money safe if they keep it with this goldsmith or this banker. So they'll come, and they'll say, "Well, I have a pound of gold here. Could you keep it safe for me? But in case I want to spend it, give me a note or a receipt that says I have gold here. Because I can't be carrying all my gold around. It's dangerous. Give me a note to say that I have it." And so they would. And they'd take that note and they'd go out into the marketplace. And all the other people there had also put their money in the same vault. And they had paper money as well, representing that they had something in the vault. And pretty soon they're buying and selling. But they're not doing it with the gold. They're just doing it with the notes. And it's working. It's working great. In fact, people are coming to this goldsmith, this new banker, and they're saying, "Can I borrow some money?" He says, "Well, I've got gold here. I can give you a note based on my gold." And so they'll give you a pound, you know, or 2 pounds, or whatever the currency is. And then people would go out and they would spend that, but they would be lent money by interest. So now the banker's making money on interest. And he realizes, you know, I don't only have to lend out my own gold, because eventually they pay me. I could lend out this other gold that people have sitting here and they never claim it. And so he starts lending out other money. Pretty soon, the amount of money that he has lent out dwarfs the amount of money that is actually in the bank. This is called a fractional reserve banking system, where you only need to keep a very tiny portion of actual gold for all the money that's out there. So you can generate paper money that is only based on an idea that there's gold in the bank, even if it's a tiny, infinitesimally small amount of actual gold. Now, if you think that's bad enough, it's worse than that. We don't even have gold standard anymore. The money that is given, if you look at it, it says Federal Reserve, or it's a bank note. It's basically a note that says the government will back this up. But the way that government makes money is they create it out of thin air. The Treasury Department will, they'll create bonds. And then these bonds will be sold to giant banks, foreign banks, national banks. They will buy millions of dollars of these bonds, and then they will sell these bonds back to the Federal Reserve, which is not a federal agency. It's a private bank that acts, it's posing as a federal agency. They'll buy these bonds back from the banks, thereby giving banks money. But where did it come from? Nowhere. It's not real. It's made up. And it's made up based upon our debt to the system. You are now the gold of the gold standard. Every person, what you possess as your value, is now digits in a massive system of debt. And the further we get into this system, the more tenuous it is, that at any moment, the whole banking system can be pulled out from under the rug. There's no economy anymore. And when you actually get into these things, it's very, very troubling. In the past 50 years, dozens of countries have experienced hyperinflation, and they've had to drop zeros on their currencies. We haven't seen it so much in the United States, but when I was younger, I spent some time in Russia. The Soviet Union had just fallen, right around 1989, perestroika, Gorbachev. And I moved to Moscow in the summer of 1991, just after things fell. And it was wild, because their banking system was all turned over. And you could take a dollar, and you could exchange that for 30 rubles. 30 rubles. And you could buy your Snickers bars. The mafia was selling Snickers. Coca-Cola. Of course, other things too. But after 4 months, I could buy with $1, 1,300 rubles. Now you imagine what that does to an economy. Imagine what it does to the people. It was hard for them. And they came through. But it was a complete renovation, a complete transformation of their economy on a smaller scale, on a local scale. Now it's massive. That was huge. Russia. But now imagine this on a global scale. Imagine the system that the Antichrist wants to tie people into, this economic system that can be absolutely pulled out from under us. Thomas Jefferson said, banks are more dangerous to freedom than armies. And so we read about this disaster that happens. The food supply is interrupted. The economies are interrupted. All of a sudden, we're reading about war, and then we read about hyperinflation. We read about a complete upending of the financial system. It's a terrible, terrible situation that we have. Ultimately, though, the fourth horse tells us that one quarter of the population will die. You know, there's another thing I want to point out here, is when they're talking about bread, there's a concern that I have over the food control that we've been observing in the past couple of decades in the United States. There's a great concern that agribusiness and biotech have cornered the global seed market. 80% of soybeans that are grown with genetically modified seeds. You're not talking about a system where somebody owns some food. We've moved into a global system where certain corporations own a kind of food, and you cannot grow that. Let me give you an example. Monsanto. We know about Monsanto. Monsanto is probably the biggest genetically modified corporation in the world. And they modify corn and other things and so forth. But in their farms, they'll grow this GMO. But then they have become very litigious against neighboring farmers. If you're a farmer, you live next door, they'll send lawyers over to your farm and say, we found out that you're growing our special corn. You can't. Now, their corn is very hardy because it's designed to work with their Roundup products, and you know, all the weeds are killed, and it's very strong. But it's owned by them. And so what you have is a dominant species coming, but then any other farmer that accidentally has this and cross-pollination happens, you're always going to have this GMO switching over into the next farm, and they get sued, they go out of business. So now this corporation, this litigious corporation, is pushing smaller businesses that are growing regular corn out of business. Now what's going to happen when all of the regular corn growers can no longer compete and there is only one kind of corn that's grown on planet Earth? Well, you'll have a corporation that owns not just some food, but a kind of food. You cannot get this food apart from it. It's a scary thought. It's scary also when you consider that there are many people in these circles that are speaking about population control. You know, when food is controlled in large part by massive corporations, the danger is that they can dole it out and they can keep it as they see fit. Ted Turner, he's the founder of CNN. Years ago, he spoke about the need to reduce Earth's population by 95%. The founder of CNN, well, he was challenged about that a couple years later. He said, you said 95% reduction in the global population. He said, yeah, maybe a little extreme. Now he only says two-thirds, 70%. Jacques Cousteau, remember him? Little Speedos running around doing some snorkeling. He said that the population of planet Earth needs to be reduced by 350,000 a day. These are people that talk about population control. Bill Gates talks about population control in conjunction with vaccinations. There's a guy many years ago named Paul Ehrlich. He wrote a book called The Population Bomb. And he says, we have to bring our population growth to zero or negative growth through forced abortions, chemical castrations, family planning, kind of a Chinese-style thing. Paul Ehrlich was the mentor of John Holdren. He was the science czar of President Obama. And his plan was to push forced sterilization and abortion in order to reduce the population. It's very concerning that people are speaking about these things openly. And I've read about this in the scripture for decades. And these things have been written for thousands of years. That at the time of tribulation, there will be, as the scripture indicates, a man-made reduction in the population. Let's look at the fourth seal here. In verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, that's the war, with hunger, that's the disruption of the food supply and the hyperinflation, with hunger and with death, and by the beasts or the pestilence of the earth. This is an ashen horse. It's yellowish, it's sick. Here's what we have so far. After the promised peace of the Antichrist, we have global conflicts, economic terror, and millions of people will die of starvation, sickness, and war. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various parts. Could you imagine if one quarter of the earth's population died in the next few months? There's a lot of question about the vaccine that has been provided for the coronavirus. You know, it's an mRNA vaccine. It's something that's never been used for people before. It's unknown. The results we're not sure of. 12 years ago when they did testing to try to create a vaccine for SARS-CoV-1, the first coronavirus, they quit the testing because all of their potential vaccines ended up killing the test animals, the ferrets. And they said, we don't need to make a vaccine for this. This virus isn't bad enough, it's not deadly enough to warrant a vaccine. In fact, I reported a year ago that pets, dogs have coronavirus. and they have a dog coronavirus, but universally veterinarians say, don't get it, it's not worth it, your dog just gets a doggy sniffle, it's fine. Merck recently suspended their testing for a vaccine, saying, we can't produce a strong immune response. It's better just to get the sickness and get the natural immunity that comes from it. So they suspended their vaccination trials. AstraZeneca is having big trouble in Europe right now because people are dropping dead. Thousands of people have died as a result of getting these vaccines. The Moderna and the Pfizer vaccines in the United States, they are the RNA style. They go in, they tell your DNA to produce a spike protein that prohibits the coronavirus from actually being able to be activated to some degree. But they discover that it's not really a vaccine, because a vaccine prevents you from getting an illness. But this vaccine, quote unquote, it's more gene therapy than it is vaccine. It only prevents you from experiencing some of the symptoms. You'll still get it, and you'll still pass it on. Now, what some virologists are telling us is that by artificially vaccinating large populations, what it does is it pushes the virus into a mutation stage where there are so many opportunities for it to mutate into something actually more deadly. And if you listen to some, they will tell you that the world is being set up right now for what could be a global catastrophe in millions of people dying as a result of a vaccine. Aside from that, we know that early on with the arrival of these vaccines, men were told, you better freeze some of your sperm before you get this vaccine because it will affect your fertility. Women were told the same thing. It affects their fertility. And yet, Dr. Fauci has spoken of that by early next year, children as old as 3 months old will be getting this new experimental gene therapy vaccine. You see what's happening? I don't have to hype this stuff up. You just look at the scripture and you look at what people are doing. You look at what mankind is doing. Look what they're forcing people to do. In fact, Israel is very interesting right now. They have enacted a vaccine passport, a green card, where you can't go to the movies, you can't go to the gym, you can't go to the store, you can't go to a restaurant unless you've been vaccinated. Over 80% of their people, we have friends, missionaries, that felt like they barely escaped out of Israel. What's happening in Israel is very interesting to me as I look at prophecy, because the Bible tells us that this age that we're in now, this age of the church, is an age where God is welcoming all to come through Jesus Christ. It's the time of the Gentiles. And yet the time is coming where God will be finished working with the Gentiles and he'll turn his focus back to the nation of Israel exclusively. That'll happen when the church is raptured. But what I'm seeing in Israel right now is a cordoning off of their nation. They are becoming the primary obedient nation to this narrative. They are becoming the model and the demonstration of the mind behind this narrative, which is having users or having citizens plugged into a system. I mean, seeing what the Bible has said, that nobody will be able to buy or sell without receiving something into their body, fulfilled in the past couple of weeks in Israel. Now, it's not the mark per se, I don't know. But I do know that when governments tell people you cannot buy or sell until you receive this injection, I go, okay, well, we're close. We're very close. And the missionary friends that I have felt like they have to escape Israel. I'll never go back to Israel, most likely. I don't know. Except when I do it, when I'm resurrected and I arrive there in my new body. But you know, when you see Israel being isolated and sequestered, and now they are going to become the model for the world and basically the landing pad for this Antichrist, this person is being prepared. But let's snap ourselves out of what's happening on earth and let's turn back to heaven. And notice here in verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed. There is a number that God knows who will be killed for his name when it was completed. And so here we read these souls that are under the altar. In the book of Leviticus, we have a picture of the altar is sort of a picture of the offering that is given to God. And so these souls that are under the altar represent the offering that they have made of their lives. But the Bible tells us, Jesus says, that they are in rest. They're in perfect rest. Think about the Christian persecution that has been rising around the world. It's been said that this last century saw more martyrs than all together from the time of Acts. In the past 100 years, there have been more persecuted Christians in the world than ever before. There's an international bulletin of missionary research, and in 2009, they estimated that over 200 million Christians in over 60 countries are denied fundamental rights. And in 2009, when they did this particular study, they found that 176,000 were killed for their faith. Almost 250,000 people are killed for their faith around the world. That's not news that you're going to hear about. They're killed in Muslim countries, in China, in North Korea. It's a trend in our world. It's a rising trend. It's not just a statistic, but here we read about these souls that have been slain for the testimony which they held, and they cried out for justice. Think of when Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Remember when God approached Cain and he said, "Where's your brother Abel?" He said, "What, am I my brother's keeper? You know, it's not my problem." And what did the Lord say? He says, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." See, every injustice, every act of murder, every act of oppression, in one sense, if we can imagine it metaphorically, as if the blood of guilt saturating into the soil, our earth is blood drenched from injustices. But one day, Jesus Christ, it says in Isaiah, he will not fail nor be discouraged until he's brought justice. And the wonderful thing is that he receives my punishment for any crimes I've committed, any sins I've done. Oh, well, I haven't murdered anybody, you might say. Well, I haven't murdered anybody either. But in my mind, I may have. My heart, I have wickedness. Well, I haven't robbed a bank. Oh, but you do download movies, don't you? Remember LimeWire? Remember that? Remember all of a sudden is downloading all the music they wanted and Apple says, "No, that's our market," and they come and they make iTunes. So everybody's in the system. See, we all have guilt, and what Jesus does is we just have this picture of millions of souls that are given a white robe and they're told to rest until the time because justice is coming. You should take comfort if you're wondering where justice is. It's coming. It's coming. You just rest and you trust in the covering that he gives you. And the number will be over one day. And then here in verse 12, we read, "And I looked and he opened a sixth seal." By the way, as we read about these seals, all of the judgment happens at the breaking of the seventh seal. The seventh seal opens the scroll. But within the seventh seal, we have the judgments that are following this. And so you might consider the 7-year period of tribulation, the first four seals, those four horsemen are in the first half of the tribulation, the 3.5 years of peace. Now, if the population is around 7 billion and 1/4 of those die, you still have around 5 billion people to be ruled by this maniacal antichrist character. And there will be persecution, there will be hostility. But then as you get into the fifth seal and the sixth seal, this is in the latter half of the tribulation. The seventh seal sort of culminates and opens up all of these disasters in this final 3.5 year period. And I looked, verse 12 says, "And he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." So there's some kind of possibly an eclipse. Maybe it's, you know, some kind of volcanic activity that obscures the sun, but it says that the sun is darkened and the moon is made blood red. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs, meteor showers, when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then it says the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's pretty scary if you live in Hawaii. We don't want our islands moving. We'd like them to stay exactly where they are. But the Bible says that every island and every mountain was moved out of its place. And what happens at this is, you know, I don't know exactly what John is describing. I can't imagine exactly the earth being rolled up like a scroll. I've been in some pretty major thunderstorms, seen some beautiful lightning storms. And they can be pretty terrifying, but also quite awesome. But this is something so different that it says that the kings of the earth, notice in verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's almost like this sixth seal is sort of a formal announcement from heaven. Game on. You wanted to challenge heaven. You wanted to challenge God. You wanted to be God. You wanted a contest with me, God says. Game on. God's given thousands of years of patience. He's given every opportunity. He's given his word. He's given light. And yet, obstinate mankind demands to be his own God. Judgment is coming. It's no longer about the consequences of man's mismanagement of earth or the war that ensues or the famine that ensues or the financial crisis. It's now that God himself has entered the battle against the Antichrist world. And the question is asked there, as they hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, they say, who is able to stand? I'll tell you, you are. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul to the Ephesians spoke about spiritual warfare, and he said, gird yourself. And he gives all those things, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And he says, having done everything you can to stand, stand. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, watch and pray that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And so as we look at what is soon to come, I believe it's just around the corner. I don't know exactly. I don't know the day or the hour, but I'm looking at a situation in the world where all of these things are like so many dominoes set up. And all it needs is that first little flick, that rapture of the church, you and I being taken home to the Lord. And I pray that he finds us doing his will when he comes for us. So let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have given us the hope of your word. Lord, some would read this and think, oh, what a terrible disaster, what tragic things. And we agree, Lord, the judgment that you give is no picnic. And yet, Lord, what a wonderful promise that we have. The future is so bright for us. So we pray that you would have mercy on the world. And while we still have time left, moments, if just that, we pray that you'd give us such passion and such courage. Help us, Lord, to love one another like we never have before. Help us to give ourselves completely to you and to your word. Lord, the first thing that you said when the disciples asked you when these things would be, you said, take heed that you're not deceived. There will be many false Christs, false prophets, false messiahs. And Lord, we know that the world is full of deception. And we need your word so much now more than ever to keep our minds clear and keep our thoughts strong and pure. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the wonderful warning and the promise that we have. And Lord, we think of those who have suffered so much for their faith. and your words to them that they should rest a little while longer. And Lord, may we find that same rest. Whether we're persecuted or not, Lord, we pray that we would be willing to stand for the truth, Lord. Willing to be the restrainers of evil in this world. So Lord, we pray that you bless us in this. We commit our lives to you again this morning in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Amen.